Last week I started a series on the church, and I spoke about the importance of belonging to one local church and how good it is for us to grow as Christians in the body of Christ when we fellowship together and also position our lives in a place under authority where we can be discipled and trained and raised to maturity. It's true. And I said I'd continue, so I'm continuing today with part two of maybe a 5 or 6 part series on the church. And today we're going to look at some other issues, maybe clarifying issues, that we can't take for granted. Some people are willing to presume that everybody who gathers on a Sunday is all on the same page, but not all of us are on the same page when it comes to understanding what the church is. So today we'll answer the major question, what is the church? But before I do that, let me give you an introduction. Have you noticed how in the Western world people are obsessed with health at the moment? Have you noticed how fitness is the big thing? I mean, I've even fallen for it. I have an exercise bike. I didn't buy it and I don't ride it, but the idea is there. You see, it was given to us as a gift when we left to Sue, actually. It's her exercise bike, so lest you think I'm becoming altogether too serious. And this exercise bike for me represents the quest to get your body healthy. It threatens me, it taunts me, it mocks me, and occasionally I get on it and I ride the exercise bike a bit and I think what good I'm doing for myself. I've noticed if you look at the Western literature and the magazines and websites, you see people are obsessed with being healthy. They want to know what foods to eat, what foods not to eat. Was it cholesterol that caused the heart attacks? Is it margarine or butter? Can anyone even answer such mysteries? I mean, it was butter, then it wasn't, then it was, then it wasn't. So you just, well, my recommendation is just eat. But then once you get past this obsession with health, you realize that it's actually a losing battle. Because in the end, we all die. So all that time spent bringing this body to its glorious pinnacle of perfection, which mine isn't at yet, still working on it. I thought at 40 it would be spectacular, but now it's really an uphill battle. People spend hours fussing over their health. You don't think you do. Hey, you think you're a balanced Christian who doesn't spend much time worrying about your health. But in the last week, how much time did you spend eating or preparing food? Let's add that to the mix. Or going to a restaurant or a place where you got food. It's all about the food you are going to get and the company you're going to have. You spend hours, hours and hours of your time worrying about food, either preparing it or eating it or washing up afterwards. And you notice if you fast as a Christian, you've got lots more time. I mean, if you fast as a Muslim, you've probably got lots more time because you stop eating and suddenly you've got all these extra hours in the day. In all honesty, I haven't done the maths, but you probably spend at least 2 hours a day worrying about your health. And you know, in the end, you die. It's true. So it's again investment for a finite gain. Sure, it extends the finite gain. If you stop eating, you'll die within a few weeks. If you eat well, you might live a few decades. But Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 8, physical training is of some value. I take great comfort when I read that and I look at my exercise bike. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So this is the issue. When Bill Gates was asked why he doesn't go to church, he said he felt it wasn't the best investment of his time. I think that many people are clever like Bill Gates. They think the same way. You may be considering going to church, thinking, shall I get up this morning? Should I go to church? Give this 3 hours of my time or 2 hours? Because we keep our meetings fairly short. Aren't our meetings short? You can always go to some other meetings down the road if you find this one's too long for you. You'll be back. But we think, should I give this 2 hours? Should I really get out of bed? Sometimes we feel like that. And we don't realize that what we're actually saying is, shall I skip this spiritual meal? Shall I just leave it? As Bill Gates, you know, he's thinking maybe spending time with the family is a better investment of his time. But the Bible clearly says that it's the godliness that has value for life after this life. And physical training and what you feed your body and all those hours you spent on your body this week is only of little value because it's temporary. So what really matters is your spiritual health more than your physical health. It's true, but the world's not sending that message to you. You won't read it and hear it every day of the week on television and in magazines. The world will tell you, invest in your physical health because you can prolong your life. And by the way, you're entitled to some me time and happiness. And in the end, they distract people from what really matters. Spiritual health. The Bible makes it absolutely plain. It's your spiritual health that is more important. So when you think about brushing your teeth, if you do it this evening or tomorrow morning when you get up, or every time you brush your teeth, you could actually ask yourself, am I taking this good care of my spiritual health? Am I being diligent to care for myself spiritually? How much time have I spent investing in my spiritual life in the last week? It's amazing. Some people don't even have a spiritual appetite anymore. There's two reasons, I believe, why you lose your spiritual appetite and you start to worry about the things of this world more. One is, maybe you never had it. If you don't have a spiritual appetite, if you don't sit here today hungering for the things of God, then it can very well be that you are spiritually dead, which means you're not born again. You are not saved. You are dead to God, and you will remain dead to God unless you are born again. That's one reason for having no spiritual appetite. And another reason for having no spiritual appetite is neglect. You forgot to feed yourself spiritually. If you haven't been feeding yourself spiritually regularly, you actually lose your interest in spiritual things. We call it backsliding or becoming lukewarm or growing cold. There are all kinds of terms Christians use for when you're in the wilderness, stuck in a desert, all by yourself, and you start to lose sight of the things that really matter, the things of God, the things that will count not just for this life, but for eternity. You could be becoming spiritually weak and you don't even realize it. I know there's a physical analogy for this because I've fasted several times in my life for spiritual reasons. I go on a physical fast. Often it's been in a sense of the corporate fast. Now, a corporate fast is when the church fasts together. Corporate, the word corpus, it means body. So when the body of Christ fasts, it's a corporate fast. It's something we do together. And I've done fasts like that many times in my life. The longest, I think, has been about 5 or 7 days. But what's interesting is the first day, you're hungry. The second day, you are very hungry. You're not just hungry, you are very hungry. If you, me, who's used to eating about 5 or 6 times a day, small meals. I can't eat massive amounts. I'm one of these guys whose blood sugar wants to go up and down. On the second day, you start trembling and you feel physically weak because your body is now asking you for some carbohydrates, for some sugar. And by the end of the second day, I can smell a guy cooking a kilometer or two away, especially if it's meat. I understand scripture better, where it says, the aroma of the sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. Suddenly you have clarity. You know what you need. You need meat. You need food. On the third day, an interesting thing happens. Your blood sugar levels start to stabilize and your energy actually starts to come back and you feel less hungry. And by the fourth day or the fifth day, you've almost forgotten what it's like to eat and your body is now eating itself. Your body has switched gear from saying food must come from stomach to saying food will now come from other places that where food is stored. And so now your body starts to waste away. It starts to use itself as food. And at that point, you actually feel quite good because you are not hungry anymore. But I fear that in spiritual things, it's similar to that. That when we've gone without spiritual food for too long, we don't realize we are wasting away. If you lack spiritual nourishment, you probably start to live off every reserve. You get into the routine of just occasionally, I read my Bible just to feel all right, or I go to church every second or third Sunday just to feel like I'm still all right. But you're actually in a state of spiritual famine, and you're not hungry spiritually. Now, what I want for us is to understand that our spiritual life is more important than our physical life, and so we ought to take care of it. But the context in which we take care of spiritual life is in the context of the body of Christ, the church. So I want to put it to you, where are you going to grow in God? It's supposed to be in the family of God, being discipled and fed and taught from the Word of God, and learning what your gifts are and how to use them to build the body of Christ, and staying sharp for Jesus, staying useful to others, staying alive in God, so that when you open your mouth, what happens? A hymn or a psalm or a word of encouragement comes out. That was the Corinthian picture of the church. Paul says, when you get together, each one of you, every one of you has a psalm, a hymn, a teaching, something to give. But if you're spiritually starved, you open your mouth and out comes, I don't know. Nothing useful, usually criticism or judgment or a short temper, which I've been struggling with the last 2 days. Had a bit of lack of sleep, and I've discovered that the flesh is still alive. I've been grumpy, irritable, wanting to break heads, as they say. And I realize, you know, if I don't look after things, things decay. If I don't take care of my spiritual health, I will have nothing useful to give. The point is, church has certain things built into it that help us stay spiritually healthy. And you don't get that right so well all on your own. It's supposed to happen in the church. So last week I spoke about the importance of belonging to a local church, and we've said how important it is to be integrated. But what's the good of saying belong to a church if you don't even know what the church is? So today I want to look at a biblical example of local church life and answer the important question, what is the church? There are many examples of local church life in the Bible. There are many. The Galatians were being influenced by Judaizers and led back towards circumcision and being under Moses' law. There is an example of local church life. There's a local church. It exists together, and it's facing a certain battle together. Its battle in the case of the Galatians was that there were people who wanted to bring them back under law. But you could define that church by the fact that they were geographically in the same area facing the same threats. How do you define local church for yourself? Is it just personal stuff you're facing? Oh, Jesus, I'm facing that same temptation again, but you and me, Jesus, we'll work it out. That's not quite how the Bible defines church. It defines it as a corporate, a togetherness in a geography that faced a particular threat. The Galatians, it's obvious, they were being harassed by people who wanted to bring them under law. I defend us against that threat by being offensive to the religious-spirited people. That, as a pastor, is my privilege. My privilege is I won't dolly up and decorate up our church and make it look religious. That way I'll so offend the guys that want to put the law on us that when they walk in here, they'll say, this isn't even a church, and they won't come back, which is exactly what I want. Okay. I want them to be saved, really, too. But if they're really offended and they speak to me about it, we'll go from there. The Corinthians had immorality that was not being addressed. They were also not acting in love toward one another at the communion meal. And when they were using their gifts, they were showing off. We don't want that spirit in our church. We don't want people who stand up to show off and dress up and then feel like they're more important than the others because they're a member of the choir. So we made our choir very small. That way we don't have people feeling like it's us and them. You are the choir. We made our choir very big. Okay. Titus was left in Crete to appoint leaders. And Paul affirmed the statement of one of the local prophets. I think he was probably a secular prophet, who said of the Cretans, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." That's ethnic, eh? What are we? What are our shortcomings? We are prone to passivity, maybe. Ganji, the water's flowing over the sink. Okay, it is, yeah. Where's the other guy? Yeah, we need to turn the tap off. And it takes a second call to say, it's really making a mess now, run. And then Yandri picks up the pace a bit and starts running to turn the tap off. Are there things about our culture we must laugh at, but we must also say, this is real. Local church added that reality to it. The Cretans were lazy gluttons. And Paul says to Titus, you better be careful who you choose to lead. That's what he's really saying. Pick your elders well. You've got to choose elders from amongst them, but just be careful of their general trends. They have this tendency. And, you know, the accusation came from a Cretan. It was one of the things a local prophet said of Cretans, that they were lazy liars. I mean, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So I'm just hopefully speaking as a Malagasy for Malagasies when I say we're a bit chilled. We are a bit chilled. Mura Mura is a... It's like a kind of a national slogan. Why am I saying that? Not because I want us to do anything about that today. I'm showing you that in the context of local churches, they carried a flavor, an identity, a culture. They weren't some separate entity disconnected from their society. And because they were in a culture and had an identity, they had strengths and weaknesses. And the Bible's real about how it addresses churches' strengths and weaknesses. We see this in Revelation 2 and 3, where more churches are assessed, and most of them have strengths and weaknesses. What does that mean? It means that if you're not integrated into a local church, then you're going to miss the test entirely. You aren't going to recognize the togetherness trends. You aren't going to be able to see as a whole, we are a this kind of people or we are a that kind of people because you're actually on your own mission. And that's no good. The state of the church is based on the people in it. We, as a church, may be doing well in some areas and not so well in other areas. And that's important to understand because how will you bring your life under scrutiny if you are in this church on one Sunday, in that church on another Sunday, and in a third church on a different Sunday? Each of them have their own strengths and weaknesses, their own mix, their own composition, and God wants to address them as a church. But you are gapping it, hopping from one to the other, and then you expect to be addressed spiritually and to mature. I don't know if it can work. I know it's not the way the Bible depicts church life. So today I want us to have a look at what a church is. And we must answer the question, what is the church? Because that will help us understand what God requires of us. So firstly, what is the church? There's never been a problem defining the church before the Reformation. Before the 1600s, no one even wrote books about what the church was. I think Wycliffe wrote a book in 1300 and something, which is about the only real work that describes what the church is, because everyone else, it was assumed, they knew what the church was. Why do you think that is? Because there really was only the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, if you split East and West, depending if it's before or after about 1000 AD. But there's really one church in people's minds, and they never discussed it much in their writing. But after the Reformation, you got Lutherans. And a bit later, you got, I don't know, much later, Anglicans, more Protestants, Methodists, more of them. They keep springing up, and they each have their idea of what's important spiritually. Some are very fellowshipy. All they want is brotherhood. Others are very Bible-based. All they want is word ministry. And so the church started to take on different flavors and appearances, and some people started to wonder a bit more about what the church is. And you see, people started to grapple then with this definition of the church. And that's what we're grappling with today. It was assumed early in history that there was an understanding, but today, if we assume that we understand what the church is, we could make a mistake. If I assume that you know what the church is, I could make a mistake. But if you assume that you know what the church is, you could also make a mistake. We need a biblical understanding. The Greek word ecclesia is used in the Bible for church. So most times where you see in an English Bible, it says church. In the Malagasy Bible, it says phiangunana. So if you read that word, it's actually in Greek ecclesia, which is a common Greek word that meant a gathering or a called out group. And in the days the Bible was written, that group could refer to any group gathered together. It could be a riot in the streets. That was an ecclesia. Look at that ecclesia, that mob. Maybe the church should be more like that. Maybe we should be a riot in the streets. Maybe we should get up out of our chairs and just get out there and start sharing the gospel. Would you come with me if I did that? I want us to be that kind of church that's ready to defy comfort and convenience and say, we need to do the things God's called us to do. We can be a rioting mob, an ecclesia. The ecclesia was also the gathering of Israelites. The Jews got together at the synagogue. I guess that's an ecclesia. It's an assembly. That's a more formal English word. But the Greek word ecclesia is what the Bible uses for church, and it had a general meaning, and it was used possibly for local church and sometimes for universal church, meaning all believers everywhere. To complicate matters further, the English language has the word church derived from a different Greek word, the word kyriakon, which the word kyrios is for God, and it means the Lord's. So the English word church comes from a different Greek word, which means the Lord's, and early on it started to mean the Lord's house. So church was the Lord's house, which was the building. Some people would say, where are you going? Early on a Sunday morning, I'm going to the Lord's house. Where are you going? I'm going to church. And now you see, we started to run into problems. Because one man who's going to church thinks, I'm so proud of I'm going to church. Someone says, my friend asks me, where are you going? I'm going to church. Can I come with? Yes. Where is it? There. And he proudly points at the big building on the hill. I've been to Tsiromandidi. There is a massive church building. It's like when you fly over that town, it's not really a city, man. It's a town. You can walk from one end to the other in 5 minutes, and 3 minutes of that you'll be walking past the church. There's this massive church building, and then next to it is another equally massive church building. And I bet if you could get on at the right height, you could see which steeple is higher. From the helicopter or the plane, it's a little bit hard to see. But what's happening there is called competition. It's, I'm going to my church, the big one. No, my denomination, they also built us a big one. It's the other big one. And so you're on your way to church and someone says, can I come with you? And you say, yeah, let's go to church. And you're pretty proud to take him there because you're taking him to this magnificent building. I do believe that it's a Catholic-Protestant rivalry. I've heard that in most areas you go in, when the Catholics put a church in, the Protestants came as soon as they could and put one in just a little bigger. And if the Protestants got there first, they put in a big church, and the Catholics arrived there, they put in one just a little bigger. And so we have this idea that going to the church means going to a church building. But now you guys have a problem. Because if your friend says where you're going and you say, I'm going to church, subconsciously inside you're thinking, not so sure about that, you know. I'm going to a school hall, actually. And they don't even have the stuff of church except this. And it's a little bit different. In fact, so different that it usually gets called a sect of some form. I mean, in a country like Poland, there's only one church, really. Maybe there's a state-recognized church and the rest are sects. And if you want to go and evangelize there as a missionary, you have to get a letter to be able to be a sect. It's not so nice. But we're almost there because we don't have our building with our steeple. And subconsciously in your heart, you may become a little bit nervous to take someone here in case they look around and say, is this really a church? But it is really a church. You see, the language, English, and the culture, human culture, has confused us because we say we are going to church. When in fact the Bible never once anywhere in the whole New Testament refers to the church as a physical building. There is no physical building when it comes to the church. It is only ever the people. We are the church. Do you want to know where the church is? Here it is. We are the church. If we meet together on a Thursday morning, we are the church meeting together. That's the definition of church biblically. Now that definition is quite loose. It stretches from being Paul writing to, you can read at the end of Romans, where he writes to Prisca and says, to the church meeting in your house, greet them. So the church could be meeting in a house. Paul calls it the church. In another place, he writes to the church in Ephesus. It's a region, a town in the outlying areas. And in another place, he writes to the church in a whole region, many towns. And he's speaking of the church. So Paul's definition clearly encompasses from a little church in a home to a whole area, the church in Asia. That's the church. But what are we speaking about? We are speaking about the people of God. But there's more to the church than just the people of God. Because in Pretoria, you have what we like to call the Phantom Church. It's just a name that pastors might give to it when they analyze church models. The Phantom Church is one of the bigger churches, but you'll never find it looking big. Because it's only ever 4 or 5 rejected, dejected, broken, hurt Christians meeting in someone's home and saying, "Yeah, brothers, we are the church and we don't need leaders. Those people who deceive and trick us, hurt us and take our money and will never promote us and they'll never give us leadership and they hold on to it and we've had enough and so we're starting our own church and we will never have leaders again." Do you think they may be starting something from a place of hurt? They are. But there are many people who have exiled themselves from the corporate meetings like this and said, "We will be the church phantom without leader." And they meet as fellowshipping groups, home groups, and they do Bible study together and they have tea and biscuits. The sad part is they are good people who have been hurt by the church and should be healed and brought back into the church, the bigger corporate gatherings like this. And this isn't big really. So the church could be any of those things, but it's a little more complicated. Because some people define church also as the visible church and the invisible church. Now the visible church is the building and the people in it. So I could say, well, if this is our church meeting place, this is the visible church. But the problem is the visible church isn't the biblical church. It's not exclusively Christian. In fact, in a church meeting on a Sunday, there can be people who are not regenerate, not born again, not saved. We'd actually like that. So we've muddied the water a little by having church meetings, which is not entirely the true church. It's a mixture of unsaved and saved people. And what does that mean? It means that some of us sitting here might not be saved. Where are you? You ought to look around now and see if you can spot them, especially if you're a Calvinist. Maybe you can see the elect. Maybe you can't. It's got to frustrate you the rest of your life. The real thing about that is we should look around and then say, well, if we are the church and we know one another spiritually, then we should recognize who is not yet part of the invisible true church, the ones who belong to the Lord. And then we should be preaching to them the gospel. Not me only from the pulpit, but you. Look around, find someone to preach the gospel to. If you see another person in the meeting and you figure they don't know Jesus, then tell them about Jesus. Why not? But here on a Sunday, this is not the church. It's only partly the church. In heaven, they know. In heaven, God knows who are His. On earth, here, it's a mixture. But we, if we are part of God's church, the church must also know it. And we know it because there are some biblical definitions that help us to understand. So we must move towards a clear statement of what is the church. And here I use a quote from a book I'm reading called Vintage Church. And this is a kind of working definition of the church. And it's got to be biblical. So in a moment, I'm going to show you how it's biblical. But first, listen to the definition, because over the coming weeks, what I'd like to do is take statements from this definition and unpack them. In one meeting, you can't possibly learn everything about the church. So we would like to look at different aspects of the church. And today we just want to say, what is the church? The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership. They gather regularly for preaching and worship. They observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion. They are unified by the Spirit and disciplined for holiness. They scatter to fulfill the great commandment and great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. A lot of thought's gone into this statement, this definition, and we could and should examine each of the various statements within this definition. The local church is a community of regenerated believers. So the true church, you only qualify if you're born again, if you're saved. Regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So some people might say Jesus is Lord, but they're not born again. I believe the demons say Jesus is Lord. There you go. It's not enough. So it's a community of regenerated believers. To belong to this community, to belong to this community, you must be born again. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership. To belong in a local church, you need to be submitted to God-appointed authority. There is a structure. There is an order to local church, to church. We see this. I'm going to show you the biblical basis in a moment. They gather regularly for preaching and worship. I explained that last week. It's part of feeding yourself spiritually. It's a charge, a command in Hebrews. Do not neglect gathering together, meeting together, as some are in the habit of neglecting it. They observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion. We do. As informal as it is with plastic cups, that to me is as serious as any communion table I have ever seen. And I grew up in the Anglican Church, where we had very holy-looking stuff. We had brass goblets, and the priest dispensed it, a nip and a sip. And that thing stuck to the roof of my mouth, and I had to have the wine, and it was real wine. And no matter how formal that looked, in my heart, I approached this table just as sincerely, just as formally. Don't underestimate this local church thinking we are relaxed about those things. This is informal, but the commitment is the same. It is the bread representing the body of Christ broken for us, grape juice representing the blood of Jesus shed for us, and we will meet around those tables regularly. Jesus said, "Do this often in remembrance of me." So when you see some guys go after the meeting and gather around the communion table, they are honoring Scripture, and we have the table there in order to honor Scripture, that we as the body of Christ can gather and take communion. And I'm not going to say we always do that, all of us together, but we are always welcome to access that table if we are believers. But it's part of belonging to a local church that provides the administration of these sacraments as well as baptism. And we will baptize people, not into membership in the local church. We baptize as a statement of salvation. Baptism is a symbol. It's an outward demonstration of an inward change. You are put under the water to represent burial with Christ, and you are raised to new life in Christ. You come up out of the water. You are born again once, so we immerse you once. Although once upon a time, we did it three times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point I'm trying to make is it's the church who's responsible to administrate these things. You as a believer are not excluded from doing it to other believers. You can break bread in your homes. You can perform baptisms. It doesn't require an elder, an apostle, or some hero to do it. It requires you. But we as the church celebrate those things together. We are unified by the Spirit and disciplined for holiness. There is discipline within the church. There is government. There is leadership. There is discipling. That's the word. Discipling means there are people who are probably ahead of you in the race. Now, they're not racing against you. They're racing with you. It's a comrades marathon. It's a marathon where people are trying to get each other to the finish line. And there are some men who God has raised up who have gone before you, who you would do well to learn from and to be discipled by. And the church provides discipling and discipline for holiness. And we as the church scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. So we are all called by Jesus to proclaim the gospel wherever we go. And we do that individually as we go out into our workplace and the world we live in. Well, here's the definition in Scripture. I want to paint a picture here. The church is something that God has instituted, that we as believers should belong to a local church, that it's something that God has defined a pattern for. He has a structure. He has a design. He has a plan, and he has an intention for you personally to benefit by being raised up in a local church into all that God has for you, to grow and to discover what your gifts are and to have your character shaped and to be made spiritually healthy so that you can become spiritually effective. But you know, here's a problem. The question is, what's it like to be part of a healthy church? In the early church, it might have cost you your life. In the early church, you might have had to die for the name of Jesus. But we've cheapened it. Just think of how so many people have made the church about what we can get. How does church help me? It's a false question that many people have. They're wondering, I need help for my marriage. I better go to church. I need help parenting. I better go to church. I'm lonely. I better go to church. I need counseling. Where do you get counseling? I pay a psychologist or I can go to church. Get it free. And you don't like it, you fight with your leaders and you go buy the counseling from a psychologist who is operating on the basis of money and great expertise, but probably less love than the pastors carry for their sheep. Psychology may be great. It's not a problem. But the point is, what are people in the West looking for from church? What can it do for me? How can it improve my life? There are books telling you how it's going to improve your life. It's a wrong way around. It's a sickness. You see, we are not consumers choosing a church for ourselves. We're not coming to church for us, but it is the church of God, and we come because of God. It's made by Him, and it exists for Him. Church, like salvation, is not on our terms, it's on His terms. Think about that. You don't get saved on a gospel that you invent. You get saved by what Jesus says. You believe in me, you believe in His atonement, you believe that He paid the price for your sins, you repent. It's on His terms. It's not, oh, God loves me so much He'll look away. He'll just forgive my sins when I get to heaven. Why are you going to get into heaven? Some people say, because I'm a good person. I've done everything right. I live to honor God. No, no, no. You come into heaven. You are saved on God's terms. Church is also on God's terms, because it's not the church of Kim. If it was the church of Kim, it would be on Kim's terms. If it was the church of Tantarica, it would be on Tantarica's terms. But this church is the church of God, and it's on His terms. Acts 2 verse 41 to 47. This is our text for this morning. Those who accepted the message, Peter's message, the preaching of the gospel, were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love this passage. It's not the only passage on the church, but it's a glimpse of the early church. It's the glimpse of the beginnings of the church. And it starts with the gospel. It starts with those who believed the message were added. Oh, no, wait a minute. It said those who believed the message were baptized and were added to their number. It should happen quickly, guys. When you become a Christian, you shouldn't dilly-dally over getting baptized. You don't have to have all your family members here to witness it. You can just get baptized, like the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "Look, here is water. What's stopping me from getting baptized right now?" Baptism, if you resist it, there's probably a problem, either with your theology or with your faith, or you're living to please man and you're worrying about what people think. The fear of man must be rooted out of our lives. So it starts with the gospel. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Then some things happen, and then we get to the last verse, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it ends with the gospel. It starts with the gospel being preached. It ends with the gospel still being preached because more are being added. Where are they being added from? From the lost. They're being saved and they're being added from the body of unbelievers. Where are they being added to? To the church. To this body of believers. And so there's this idea that people come in unsaved, undiscipled hooligans with all kinds of bad habits. And they get discipled through a process. And as they mature, they start to do what they're supposed to do. They start to live for this gospel. And the gospel is still being proclaimed and people are still being told about Jesus. And those who are saved are gathering others to come in as well and join into this body. That's why it ends with the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And it's joyous. In the last verse there, they're praising God and enjoying the favor of God and people. The church is a joyous thing. It's a people who are doing what they do because they love it. From this passage, I can see these things. The church is those who accepted the message. The church is under leadership. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They meet together regularly. They devote themselves to the fellowship, not to fellowship as a concept. They're not nice people. I'm devoted to fellowship. I like fellowship. No, they're not devoted to fellowship. They're devoted to the fellowship. There is a face on the thought of fellowship. On Thursday, when the week's been long, and you're thinking, I've been on my own out here in the world with all these unsaved Philistines. You're thinking, I'm getting tired and thirsty. I want to be refreshed. I need fellowship. Where are you going to go? Download a sermon off the internet? Fine. Get some theology. The fellowship. They're thinking, oh, if I see that person on Sunday, I know they will make my heart glad. That's how we should be as a local church. You should be thinking of someone in this room that you're looking forward to see on Sunday because you know seeing them will refresh you, strengthen you. Yes, that's what fellowship is about. That's why we have nice tea and coffee. That's why we linger because I know that the strength that can be imparted through this pulpit is only partial, that the rest of it will come from within the body of Christ. It will come from the fellowship and you devote yourself to the fellowship. And you go and find what you need, not in an ugly, leechy kind of way, just in a natural way. They met together regularly, their primary relationship network. It's scriptural. Look how Paul writes about his relationship with the elders from Ephesus when he says goodbye to them on the beach at Miletus. They weep, they hug. They say, we're probably never going to see you again. He says, you won't see me again. Goodbye. It's intimate. It's close. They love one another. That's the church. That's the glory of the covenantal friendships that should form in the church. That's where you go. Jesus said, who is my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. There is a tightness to the relationships within the church. That's why we call one another brothers and sisters. But we don't call one another brother and sister. We call one another brothers and sisters because we are the family of God. But if you call me brother, I'm going to smack you. Sorry, brother. No, no, no. Take the time to learn my name. If you're really my brother, you'll know my name. And if I'm really your brother, I'll learn your name. And if I don't remember it yet, help me. But I want to know your name. You're not brother or sister to me. And I'm not elder to you, because this isn't that church. Meeting together. Let's move on. That's the fellowship. They're rightly administering the sacraments, baptism and communion. There's a sense of order. There's a growing measure of unity of the Spirit. It's growing, but there's awe. People are filled with excitement. God is here. He's doing something. That's real. And some of us have lost that spiritual appetite for a power encounter with God. I am personally praying towards and moving my own faith towards more moments where we actually call guys forward and do a bit of ministry, because I know that some of you need to taste the power of God in your lives again. It's that simple. And in the early church, the apostles were doing miracles. It was a testimony to the gospel. But maybe we're seeing too few signs and wonders because we're not out there proclaiming the gospel enough. They carried a growing level of holiness. Now, this isn't an ascetic, pious holiness. It's the real thing. It's true holiness, because they sold their possessions and gave to one another as they saw people in need. That's why we took some clothes and I asked you to bring good ones, because I want true holiness and not convenience. Love for one another. They met together in their homes. They ate with glad and sincere hearts. How many times do we get together as family and we eat together, harboring rubbish in our hearts, thinking, I'm not actually getting well with my brother at the moment. I'm talking about our earthly families. I'm not so stoked with what my sister said to so-and-so. I'm not really impressed with my mother trying to tell me what I should do. And there's all kinds of friction in our hearts. But this local church family met together with glad and sincere hearts. So we must eat together some more. We can do it in home groups. We can do it informally. We can do it on a Sunday. Soon I will announce another time where we picnic together on Sunday. But I think we'll have to have a combined meeting, because I don't want the Malagasy meeting guys to miss out on that moment. Maybe we do the meal in the middle and you arrive at 10:30 and eat. Then you worship and listen to the word. We'll see. Why not? And then also, not only love for one another, but they carried out the Great Commission. They carried on preaching the gospel. So this is a picture of the local church. It's a place of community. It's a place of involvement. It's a place of life. It's a place of impartation. It's a place of authority. It's a place of growth. It's a place of joy. It's somewhere where it's a body that lives 24/7. It's something that God is making, and you are part of that. If you are part of a church, if you are a believer, you're either meeting with the believers. In other words, you are in the body of Christ. So yes, you can argue with me that even if you don't go to the church meetings, you're still the church. Yes, you are. But you can enjoy it all the more if we get together. How does belonging to a local church work? Well, all are welcome to attend Sunday meetings. Some of you are missionaries who belong to other churches. You're always welcome here. If you want to come and meet with believers and worship God, if you want to come and enjoy some fellowship, you're welcome. But that falls short of the discipleship, the authority, the strategic togetherness that the local church has in the Bible. So there is a joining a local church as well. And it involves coming in via the people accepting you into fellowship, the elders screening you to see if you're carrying junk with you. We want to be holy as a body. And so when we have interviews with some of you in the future and we meet with you to ask you about your membership in this church, it's only so that we can get to know you better and so that we can say, well, if you're a devil-worshipping wolf, you can stay out of our church. We want to do that. We want to protect the flock. But if you're a wonderful saint who's just struggling with some issues, we want to help you with those issues. We want to come closer together. And that's what we want to see God achieve over the coming months, is a closer togetherness in this local body. We will all benefit from that in every way. And so my encouragement to you is, if God's spoken to you at all about his church this morning, I'm closing now, but I want you to take the local church as something serious. I want you to see that it's God's thing, but it's the right place for you. That planting yourself in one local church means you will grow in covenantal friendships that will do you good. And without those kind of relationships, we fall short of the best that God has for us. So we as a leadership have decided that what we want to do is start to increase the level of community activities. We'll have things like Bulldogs versus Chihuahuas. We want to encourage all the guys to get involved in these things because it's going to build that kind of closeness that the local church we read about in Acts carried. We will have more meals together on a Sunday, but that means there's a cost. You might have to cancel your appointment with a better restaurant. Some of you are going to go to a really great restaurant on that Sunday. Maybe you'll say, no, I'll rather just eat pasta with the people, like a normal picnic. Or maybe we'll break the normal and we'll have something else. We'll have some sauerkraut. It's good for you, apparently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It shows us a picture of the early church and how they met together regularly and how they fellowshipped and how they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, how they broke bread, how they worked things out, and all in the context of your gospel. Lord, we want to be on the mission of Jesus. We want to be taking your gospel to others and bringing them into your body. But help us to understand more of what it is that people are gathered into. Help us to understand the church better so we can be the church as you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Stay for some tea and coffee. And if anyone needs prayer or anything, you're welcome to come and speak to me or one of the elders.